The following message is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
How did you learn to pray? Well, I was brought up in a Christian home. And enough decades ago that when we spoke English, we used the King James Bible and prayed in Elizabethan English. And when we were in French, we used the Louis Segond Bible, which was not quite as archaic as the King James Version, but trying hard. And so we used Louis Segond French. So if I prayed in family devotions when I was 5 years old, it sounded a bit like this. We beseech thee, Almighty Father, that in the magnificence of thy grace, thou wouldst vouchsafe to us thy mercies through thy blessed Son, our Redeemer. I mean, inevitably, that didn't make me spiritual. I mean, I learned Elizabethan English, you know? But if you got converted in Campus Crusade for Christ out of an entirely secular background, you listen to people pray, and the first time you ventured to pray in public at the age of 21, you sounded like this. We just want to thank you, Jesus, for being here. We pray that you'll bless us really good. I'm not prepared to say that one prayer is more sanctified than the other one. It's just different modes of English, which is merely a brute way of indicating that at the end of the day, we have learned to pray by imitation. All of us. That's how we learn to pray. That means, of course, that we do well to choose what we imitate. And the best public praying remembers that part of the function of public praying is pedagogical. That's why those who pray in public ought to think through their prayers, because they're teaching others to pray by how they pray. And the best pedagogical models for how to pray are inevitably found in Scripture. Which means if we want to learn well how to pray, we should study the prayers of David and the prayers of Moses and the prayers of Nehemiah and the prayers of Daniel and not least the prayers of Paul. So my mandate was to say something about the praying of Paul, and we looked first at his praising yesterday, and now we're going to look at one of his prayers where the emphasis is on certain petitions. Now, there are a lot of prayers in Paul on which we could focus, but since we started in Ephesians, we'll continue with Ephesians and focus this time on Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. I shall begin by reading this passage. Hear then what Holy Scripture says. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Now, this prayer has two central petitions on which we'll focus most of our attention, then it has a certain kind of grounding at the front end, and at the back end, it has a doxology. Begin with the petitions. There are two of them. Number one, Paul prays that God might strengthen us with power through his Spirit in our inner being. Now that sounds complicated, but in fact I got it right from the text. Verse 16, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now already in this letter, Paul has prayed for power. Back in chapter 1, especially verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. So Paul prays for power. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked. Paul prays for power. And here, as elsewhere, the agent who mediates this power to us is the Holy Spirit. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit. And the sphere of operation of this power is our inner being, or some translations have our inner man or our inner self. The expressions vary. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This expression inner being, or in older versions inner man, is not very common in Paul, but it's most striking when it occurs in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. There, Paul says, though outwardly, the outer man, the outer being, the outer self, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly, same expression as here, in our inner being, in our inner self, inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, for what is seen is temporal, but what is unseen is eternal. The inner self is the sharpest focus of our existence. It is what still remains when we are laid to rest in a grave. If this is strengthened with God's power, then we are well equipped to handle the merely external vicissitudes of life. I stepped in the shower this morning at the hotel where the conference has put me up, and a few more hairs went down the plug hole, never to be seen again. I sometimes have arthritis in my joints. Or maybe it's rheumatism. I don't know. I don't really care. All I know is it slows me down. I can't hike as I used to. We're a walking family. We've walked countless trails in Britain and elsewhere. And there was a time when I led the pace. And then eventually my son beat me. Now my daughter beats me. The only one left to beat me is my wife. I've still got her beat. I'm quite proud of it. Now I have to worry about skin cancer. And then I have a younger brother. He's got Parkinson's disease. He's had a stroke. He's got macular degeneration. I'm no better than he is. Why don't I have any of those three? I don't know, but I'm not complaining. But inevitably, sooner or later, the outer man wastes away. Paul doesn't say, I pray that the Lord will keep you strong in your outer man. I pray that he may strengthen you with power in your inner being. You do find the other once in a while, but it's rare in the Johannine epistles. I pray that your health may be strong in line with your spiritual health. But that preserves the same priority as here, doesn't it? But we may ask two further questions about this petition. What purpose does it have? So many people want power. But to what end? Simon Magus wanted power. And Peter eventually turned on him and said, quite literally, you want a literal translation, here it is, to hell with you and your money. That's exactly what the text says. Others want power in order to be thought powerful in the context of the church. But Paul has a specific purpose for this power. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, that initially strikes us as a bit strange. I thought, if this is written to Christians, that Christ already dwells in our hearts through faith. So why does Paul pray that he may dwell in our hearts through faith? The particular word for dwell is a stronger one than Paul normally uses. At the risk of over-translating, that God may take up residence and establish himself in your heart through faith. That's the idea. When my wife and I were first married, we lived in a small flat in Vancouver. And eventually somebody helped us out by loaning us some money for a down payment on what is nowadays called a fixer-upper. It was a cheap house and was definitely a fixer-upper. We moved in and plumbing needed tackling. The electrical work needed doing. It was 2-bedroom, 900 square feet. It was a bit of a mess, to be quite frank. They had black and silver wallpaper in the bedroom. They had had 2 dogs that they didn't always let out, with the result that the carpet stank and we found dog poo in our bedroom closet. But, you know, it was ours, at least. At least through the mortgage, it was ours. And I like working with my hands, and we knocked down a wall here and did some replaster. I'll never forget the day I got up early in the morning after I had plastered the night before and had an industrial power sander and took that thing down, smoothing it out ready for primer. I left my wife in tears as I went off to teach at 8 o'clock in the morning at Northwest Baptist Theological Seminary. She was in tears with plaster dust all over the whole house. But it was ours. Gradually, it became presentable. Now, we didn't stay there long enough for us to finish what would have happened. But if we had stayed there long enough, I would have built a room out the back. And pretty soon, we would have changed everything we wanted to change, window by window, door by door, room by room, so that after 20 years you can look back and there's nothing that you see in the room in the house that you have not had a hand in changing. You've made it your house with your style and your handiwork and your sweat equity. Now, when Christ moves into us, he discovers that we're the people of the black and silver wallpaper. We're the people of the dog poo. We're the people of the urine and the lousy plumbing and the obsolete electrical work. But he takes up residence and he's going to make it his. So I pray, Paul says, that God may strengthen you with power in your inner being, through the Spirit, so that Christ may take up residence within you and stamp you. Now, there are a lot of ways of thinking about how that works. The Puritans loved to cite Galatians 4:19. So that Christ might be formed in you. That's the language of Galatians 4:19. The best commentary is a passage like Romans 8:9 to 15 or Colossians 3:1 to 11. All of these passages which speak of how God, by his power, the same power by which he raised Jesus from the dead, works powerfully within us to transform us. In other words, at issue is not only forensic justification, but transformation by his power to make us holy. There is always at least some danger of a merely creedal Christianity. Whereas in point of fact, there are many texts that are in line with what Jesus himself teaches, by their fruit you shall know them. Second question. With what measure of resources is this prayer to be answered? It is one thing to ask, but what of the supply? Go back to verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That expression, according to his glorious riches, is tied to other passages in Paul, and in every case they mean the same thing. The glorious riches that are secured by Christ and his crosswork and resurrection on our behalf. In a well-known text, writing to the Philippians, Paul says, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. So, anything good that comes to us in redemption, justification, a renewed and awakened conscience, regeneration, sanctification, his nurturing us as his children in rebuke and instruction and correction and righteousness, the fellowship of the saints, the oneness we have in the Spirit, glorification, all of it, without exception, has been secured by Christ and his crosswork on our behalf. Otherwise, what God would owe us is simple condemnation. Hell itself. We're reminded what Romans 8 says. He was not withheld his son. Shall he not also with him freely also give us all things? That's the measure of the glorious riches in Christ Jesus. So I pray, Paul says, that out of his glorious riches, the glorious riches secured by Christ, he may strengthen you with power by his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's the first prayer. Second petition. This is, again, a petition for power. But now it's power focused in a slightly different direction. The petition is this. Paul prays that we may have power to grasp the limitless dimensions of the love of God. 17b. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Now, Paul again makes allusion to his earlier treatment of the subject in the book. In the first petition, we saw that the prayer for power took us back to chapter 1, verse 18. Now this prayer for power, that we might grasp the love of God, takes us back to what Paul means by being rooted and established in love. So we go back to chapter 1, beginning at verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. So no wonder Paul says we have been rooted and established in love. This rooting and establishing in love goes back to eternity past. God's love for us in eternity past to make us his own people. But now he says, you've already been rooted and established in love. Now my prayer for you is that you will have the power to grasp the limitless dimensions of God's love for us. Now note carefully, this is not a prayer that we should love God more. Doubtless that's a good prayer. But that's not this prayer. This is a prayer that we should better grasp his love for us. More specifically, it's a prayer that we should have the power better to grasp his love for us. I pray that you may have the power, you who are already rooted and established in love, to grasp his love for us. And then the text uses different ways of talking to get it across. How do you measure love? 3 acres worth? 4 tons? A bucketful? A mile? Well, Paul begins with linear measure. That you may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And then he uses paradox to know this love that surpasses knowledge. To know what mere knowledge isn't going to teach you. It outstrips mere cognitive content. It's bound up with your experience of God's love that outstrips cognitive content. Moreover, it is not a Lone Ranger experience. That you may have power together with all the Lord's holy people. Almost as if really deeply to experience the love of God that outstrips knowledge, you must be in concert with God's holy people. Paul is not really keen on Lone Ranger spirituality. And when Reformation and revival really break through, you find a church where people say, as they did in the days of Tertullian in the second century, look how they love one another. Because they have themselves become intoxicated by the love of God in their lives. We sometimes sing this better than we explain it. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the deepest hell. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the sky of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Sometimes this is experienced best in suffering. We begin to discover that God's love is as shoreless and as endless as eternity. One of my retired colleagues at Trinity is called Perry Downs. His wife is now far along in dementia. He himself has just had a knee replaced. They are at the end of life's journey. But for the years that he taught at Trinity, in addition to their own 2 girls, whom they brought up, they were foster parents to about 30 others. Some they had for a few weeks, some for a few months. The last one they adopted. She's just graduated a couple of years ago from college herself, though she was a crack cocaine baby and had cognitive challenges herself. Nevertheless, eventually they saw her through college. Once when they were in the midst of this, they had their own 2 girls still at home. And they had another child or 2 in the house at that time. Their agency rang them up and said, We've got an emergency. We've got a pair of twin boys, 3.5 years old. They've been thrown around from house to house. They've been in 8 foster homes so far. We need you to take them just for 6 weeks or so until we get a permanent placement. Perry and Sandy began by saying, look, we got a house full already. It's a small house. We got 4 kids here, 2 of our own. We can't take any more right now. But the agency begged and pleaded and prodded and so on. Eventually they said, okay, 6 weeks, 6 weeks, that's it. These two boys were brought into the house, scared witless. Perry and Sandy put them down to bed that night. Didn't hear a peep out of them, not a whisper. After half an hour, Perry went into their bedroom and discovered that both of their pillows were soaked with tears. They'd been crying quietly for half an hour. In 3 of the 8 homes, as they tracked back later, they had been beaten again and again. They had them tested psychologically, and the experts deemed them irremediably emotionally damaged. Well, it turns out that they didn't have them for 6 weeks. They had them for a little over 3.5 years until they were adopted by a Christian couple. So at the age of 7, Daryl and Darnell were adopted by a Christian family. And before they went, they were tested again. By this time, they were mainstreamed in the school. And they were judged within the normal range of emotional strength. One went on to become a high school teacher. Another became an Olympian in his particular sport. What made the difference? You and I both know that apart from the intervention of the grace of God, a child to become mature must be brought up in the context of disciplined, generous love. Oh, I know that God can break in and save you from any background. I know that. I know that sometimes people brought up in the best of backgrounds sometimes rebel self-consciously. I know that. There's not a simple cause and effect that argues that you get the right home, you get the right kid, you get the right kid, you get the right home. It's more complex than that. But all things being equal, and they never are, but all things being equal, children do not grow up to become mature human beings unless they experience somewhere along the line generous, disciplined love. It just doesn't happen apart from the intervention of the grace of God. So what does Paul say here is the purpose of this petition? I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, to know this love that surpasses knowledge. To what end? That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's a Pauline locution for real, deep Christian maturity. Being filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. You have an analogous expression in the next chapter, 4:13. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Paul wants these people to experience such power in their lives that they are able, along with the rest of God's people in their local church, to grasp the limitless dimensions of God's love for them in Christ Jesus in order that they will become mature, because otherwise they won't. To grasp how wide and long and high and deep the love of Christ. Experience it when mere knowledge bursts its categories, then escape the fragile frame of language, reap the richest crop salvation brings, and heap up memories of a sea of love again and yet again cascading o'er us. Men can know no other bliss so rich and deep. Lord God, in love you have established us and rooted us in soil no less fine, not single plants exposed to every gust of wind, but all the saints drink love sublime. Make me to know a creature hewn from sod, the measure of all fullness now found in God. No one is going to underline the importance of mature, biblically faithful, studied, cognitive theology more than I am. But haven't you met some people who know an awful lot of theology who are really immature? Because knowing a lot of theology doesn't guarantee maturity. It'll guarantee immaturity, but it doesn't guarantee, not having it will guarantee immaturity, but having it doesn't guarantee maturity. For that, you need to get drunk on the love of God. And there are so many, many, many biblical passages that stress this experiential dimension to Christianity. Ephesians 5. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. If you're going to get high on something, make sure it's not alcohol. Make sure it's a different spirit. Whom have I in heaven but you? And being with you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 73. Paul mentions the Son of God and feels constrained to add, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2. We have tasted that the Lord is good. 1 Peter 2. For the kingdom of heaven is not a matter of food and drink, but it's a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14. God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5. You believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. 1 Peter 1, and on, and on, and on. Brothers and sisters, we Christians cannot be mature unless God gives us the power to grasp how long and wide and high and deep is the love of Christ, to know this love that surpasses knowledge, to the end that we may be filled with all the measure of the fullness of God. So the obvious question to ask is this. When was the last time you prayed like that? We pray for so many things, and that we have the right to pray for everything. Cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. That's right. But if we're to learn to pray in line with Scripture, if we're to reform our praying by the things that Paul thinks are most important to pray for, then we need to incorporate these prayers into the life of the church, into our lives, into our families, learning to pray in line with Holy Scripture. You know how it is when you go and speak somewhere, somebody says to you, let me pray for your brother. What would you like me to pray for? I don't know how many people across the decades have asked me, what would you like me to pray for? It's taken me a while to figure out how to answer that one. Because you can always mention the next conference or the next project you're on or whatever. And that's what they're expecting to hear. I've learned when people ask me that question, what do you want me to pray for? Always to answer, please pray for the basics. Pray that I may be holy. Pray that Christ may take up residence within me. Pray that I might have power to grasp the limitless dimensions of his love. Pray that I might be mature. So those are the petitions. There are two of them. Now then, there are two bases for these petitions. The first is bound up with a little connective phrase in verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father and pray. So that's the basis for the praying. He's going to give the petitions, and he says before he gives the petitions, for this reason I pray, and this is what I pray. For what reason? Well, obviously you have to look at the preceding verses. But when you look at the preceding verses, you discover this little phrase, for this reason, fills out a kind of parenthesis in Paul's thinking. Because in 3:1 there's another for this reason. In verse 1 we read, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then the sort of sentence fades off. As Paul is dictating the letter, he says, before I get to that point, there are some other things I want to mention. And so he writes chapter 3, verses 2 to 13. So the for this reason in verse 14 is resumptive of the for this reason back in chapter 3, verse 1. That means if you want to find out what the reason is that grounds Paul's praying in 3:14 to 21, you got to look back to chapters 1 and 2. Now relax. I'm not going to expound all of chapters 1 and 2, but I am going to give you a survey. Part of the survey you got yesterday. This great overflowing thanksgiving to God in 1:3 to 14 for the glory of the Son of God. And out of that, then, Paul moves into an explication of how the power that God used to raise Christ from the dead is at work today in the church, drawing men and women from diverse backgrounds to make a new humanity. So, 2:11, for example, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, who you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He's made the two one. And as a result, there is now one new humanity, verse 15. One new humanity created out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, God's purpose is to reconcile both of them to God and then to each other by the cross. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. That sets us up for the last paragraph in chapter 2. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him this whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. For this reason, I bow my knees and I pray. And then he gives the petitions. What reason? The reason is the very salvific purposes of God. You pray in line with the revealed purposes of God in the gospel. This bringing together of men and women into one new humanity, or to change the metaphor, into one body, or to change the metaphor again, into one temple. One whole temple that is rising to be the great meeting place between God and human beings. The church, the temple of God, built on the foundation. To the end that we so be built together, we become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. To this end, I pray that you might have power. Power from God in your inner being. So that God would so strengthen you that he would take up residence within you. That you would experience his transforming love in your lives. Power together with all the saints, the whole church of God, that you might be filled to all the measure of the fullness of God. Do you see what Paul is praying for? He is praying for the ends of the gospel. He knows what the gospel is. And he wants to see gospel fruit, gospel ends, gospel goals, gospel telos. And that's where he focuses his praying. But there's a second ground. The first is bound up with the for this reason expression. Chapters 1 and 2. The second is who God is. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. The next expression is hard to translate, but probably this is right. From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. In other words, the ultimate father, the archetypal father, the father of all fathers, from whom all fatherhood, all genuine fatherhood, derives its very definition. We pray to the ultimate father, our God Father. And this father knows what is best for us. He loves us. We are his family. Do you not think that he will listen to the prayers that are put to him? Doesn't Jesus remind us that if you ask your father for a fish, he's not going to slip in a snake and then say, fool the little blighter. So don't you think your heavenly father knows how to give good gifts? Do you see? We're praying to God, the Father. So the first ground is all the purposes of God and redemption for this reason. The second ground is the very character of God himself. And that brings us to the doxology at the end. It's addressed to him who is able to do immeasurably more than what we can imagine. That's a remarkable passage. To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us. Are you sometimes falling into the trap, as I am myself far too often, of praying through the prayers of Paul, praying through things we ought to pray for, and hearing the sonorous overtones of revival and reformation and experience, but thinking deep down in our own souls, in the unconfessed sins of our dark hearts, well, we can pray like that, but God's not really going to do it. I've prayed this a lot of times in the past and nothing's ever changed. And thus we approach our Heavenly Father with a certain kind of insult. You're either not big enough, or you're not generous enough to give us these things. Paul ends with a doxology that fastens attention on the smallness of our imagination. We're praying to a God who can do immeasurably more than all we ask or even imagine. You see, for omnipotence, there cannot be degrees of difficulty. I know that some in this room are thinking, our culture has slid so far down the ramp to hell that it can't be brought back. We're heading for judgment. And it may be that we are heading for judgment. Maybe in the sovereign purposes of God, we are heading for massive judgment. We certainly deserve it. But do not think, not for one moment, that God is limited by the cultural slide. He's a specialist in the impossible. You know that in 1740, in St. Paul's Cathedral in London, precisely six people showed up for Holy Communion? Six people. That was the state of religion in England at the time. There were 280 crimes on the books for which you could be hanged, including stealing a loaf of bread. Children of the age of five were sent down to the mines and were frequently killed. Slavery was rising in the empire. The rich were getting richer. The poor were getting poorer in the sweeping power of the Industrial Revolution. And God raised up Howell Harris, George Whitefield, and John Wesley. And across 60 years, British life was transformed. The slave trade was abolished. Prison reform was introduced. Trade unions were invented in order to serve as a foil to the maximal greed of some of the capitalists of the day, who were not constrained by anything but greed initially. Any power center in a damned world can become a focal point of greed, whether it's unions or capitalist owners. The only thing that's going to really constrain anything is the gospel. If God could turn that culture around, he could turn our culture around. He may not. But if he does not, it must not for a moment cross our minds that he is unable to do so. So we turn to him who is able to do far more than what we think, what we could imagine. Imagine Reformation and revival taking place in this country. Imagine it. Epiphany. God can do much more than that. Do you see? That's the way he ends his prayer. We are coming to a wise and gracious Heavenly Father. And then he ends with an ultimate purpose in all of this. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Lord, teach us to pray. Let us pray. I pray that out of God's glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from Truth for Life. You're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it in any way without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.